Okay, let's bow our heads in prayer before we turn to God's word. Almighty Father, we do thank you for your word, which has light and life contained within. And we pray that you'd shine within our hearts this evening as we look into your word. I pray, Father God, for the anointing of your Holy Spirit upon me, that I might speak with clarity. And I ask that, Father God, that we would all come away having a better grasp of the passage we're looking at tonight. And should we ever revisit it in the future, we would never be racked with questions and insecurities about it, but help us to have a firm, clear understanding that remains with us, we ask. In Jesus' name, amen. Please, can you open up your Bibles to Revelation chapter 12? Revelation chapter 12. Monday nights when I'm speaking, we're going through the book of Revelation. And Revelation 12 has 17 verses. I had bold ambitions to do the complete 17 verses, but unfortunately I could only go as far as 9 verses this evening. I could have done all 17, but I think I would have done a passage of disservice. Or I could have done all 17 and done you a disservice, because you'd still be here at midnight and then I'll be getting death threats, and I don't want those. So yes, 9 verses this evening. Let's read those 9 verses and then we'll launch in and see what the Lord has to say to us. Now, a great sign appeared in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun, with the moon under her feet, and on her head a garland of 12 stars. Then, being with child, she cried out in labor and in pain to give birth. And another sign appeared in heaven. Behold, a great fiery red dragon, having 7 heads and 10 horns and 7 diadems on his heads. His tail drew a third of the stars of the heaven and threw them to the earth. And the dragon stood before the woman who was ready to give birth, to devour her child as soon as it was born. And she bore a male child who was to rule all nations with a rod of iron, and her child was caught up to God and to his throne. Then the woman fled into the wilderness, where she had a place prepared by God, that they should feed her there 1,260 days. And war broke out in heaven. Michael and his angels fought against the dragon, and the dragon and his angels fought, but they did not prevail, nor was a place found for them in heaven any longer. So the great dragon was cast out, that serpent of old, called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world. He was cast to the earth, and his angels were cast out with him. Okay, well, I heard somebody not so long ago describe the book of Revelation as crazy. And when you read passages like that, I can understand why you come to that conclusion. Some people might have a clear understanding what's going on. Some people might have some understanding, and some people might have no understanding. But I hope that we can all walk away from tonight's study with a little bit of a better grasp upon the passage. Now, last time we saw the last of the 7 trumpets being sounded, and the 7th trumpet commences the second half of the tribulation period, the last 3.5 years, which is commonly referred to as the Great Tribulation. Now, instead of seeing all the events of the Great Tribulation period being played out, we were immediately transported to the end of the tribulation when that trumpet was sounded, to the events that are depicted in Revelation 19 and the second coming of Jesus Christ. Now, in many ways, this is a literary device often employed to immerse the reader in the heart of a story. Have you ever seen a film or read a book where the opening passage seems completely disconnected and it takes you somewhere further into the story at a high point, a place of high tension and drama? And so, and then it takes you back to the beginning, and then the story is how you get to that place. That's kind of what's happened there with the blowing of the 7th trumpet. I was thinking about a film called Maverick, starring Mel Gibson, back in 1994. And in that film, it opens up with Maverick on a horse with a noose round his neck and his hands tied behind his back, and all these ugly faces of some criminals around him. And we know that he's about to die. And I think his opening statement is, "How did I get myself into this mess?" And then the story goes all the way back to the beginning and plays out. That's kind of what's happened with the 7th trumpet there. We've seen the end, but now we're going to go all the way back and we're going to start seeing the events that lead up to the event of Jesus Christ's second coming. And the events of the Great Tribulation are first introduced to us via seven signs. I mentioned these last time. And these seven signs form the main cast of the Great Tribulation. In learning about the cast, we learn about what happens. So the more we learn about the characters that are at play and at work in the Great Tribulation, the more we understand what happens. The same happens in movies and books. When it comes to James Bond, we know that he's a spy working for the British Secret Service with a license to kill and an appetite for casinos, vodka martinis and women. And pretty much, you know what you're going to be getting in the film. Or the Incredible Hulk. We know he's a superhero character, the alter ego of a scientist called Dr. Bruce Banner, who when he gets angry, metamorphoses into a giant green monster with super strength. Just by knowing the character, you know exactly what to expect in the film. And just by knowing these seven signs, these characters, you've got an idea of what to expect in the second half of the tribulation, the Great Tribulation. I won't list all of the signs. We'll get through them one by one. We're going to do the first four signs this evening. A woman clothed with a sun, the great red dragon, a male child, and Michael. So, and it starts there in verse one. Now a great sign appeared in heaven. Now it's important that we take note of that word sign. What is a sign? A sign is something that points to something else. When you look at the sign, it's not reality. It just indicates that something else is further ahead or it points towards something else. I always think about the roadwork sign. It's a red triangle with a silhouette of a guy with a spade digging a pile of soil, it seems. Now, no matter how many times I've seen that sign, I've never seen a guy with a spade in his hand in a pile of soil. But I do know what to expect. I expect to see a load of cones, some orange and white barriers with a hole, one guy sitting in a van chatting his sandwich, another guy standing up listening to his phone, and another guy looking around trying to work out how to get the traffic lights working. That's what a roadwork sign means to me. It points towards something else. And that's what happens with these signs in chapter 12 and onwards. They're not the reality. They point towards something else. So when we are shown a woman clothed with the sun, a great red fiery red dragon, or a beast coming out of the sea, these are all signs being used to point us towards what will be seen in the Great Tribulation. And in all cases, the Bible tells us what these signs are. The Bible is its own best commentary. And so let's beware of human interpretation. People who say, well, I think it means this and I think it means that. What does the Bible say? What does the Bible tell us these signs actually point towards? Okay, so the first sign is verses 1 and 2, where it says, now a great sign appeared in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun, with the moon under her feet, and on her head a garland of 12 stars. Then being with child, she cried out in labor and in birth and pain to give birth. Now, what does the sign of the woman point to? Well, women often represent religious systems. They certainly do in the book of Revelation. In Revelation 2, verse 20, we've got Jezebel, the woman, and she is associated with a religious system promoting false teaching. In Revelation 17, 2, we've got the great harlot, another woman associated with false teaching. And in Revelation 19, we've got the bride, which is associated with the religious system of the church. So what does the sign of the woman point to? Well, there's been three suggestions put forward. She either represents Mary, she represents the church, or she represents Israel. Now, typically in this situation, what I would do is I would first present you the two false understandings, like straw men, and then come in with the third one to sweep them off and prove to you what's right. But I'm not going to do that this evening. I'm going to be up front and tell you that I think that the woman here points towards Israel, the nation of Israel. And pretty much anybody who holds a premillennial interpretation of the end times will say that this woman points towards the nation of Israel. Now, the reason I believe this, and again, remember, the Bible is its best own commentary, is because we see these women, this sun, the stars, sun, moon and stars previously, right in the first book of the Bible, Genesis, and Genesis 37. You remember that Joseph was a dreamer of dreams. Well, we have one of his dreams there in Genesis 37. And I'm just going to flick back to it and read to you just a couple of verses to refresh our memory. Genesis 37, verses 9 to 11. And here we see sun, moon and stars mentioned. Genesis 37, 9. Then he dreamed still another dream and told it to his brothers and said, look, I have dreamed another dream. And this time the sun and the moon and the 11 stars bowed down to me. So he told it to his father and his brothers, and his father rebuked him and said to him, what is this dream that you have dreamed? Shall your mother and I and your brothers indeed come to bow down to the earth before you? And his brothers envied him, but his father kept the matter in mind. So here, Isaac, Joseph's father, clearly understood the significance of what the sun, the moon and the 11 stars bowing down meant. The 11 stars represented Joseph's 11 brothers, and the sun and the moon represented Joseph's parents. And so if we add Joseph to the 12th star, what we have is a depiction of the nation of Israel here, Isaac and his children, which will become the 12 tribes of Israel. And so really what we got here in Revelation chapter 12 is a reference all the way back to that vision as a picture of the nation of Israel, a religious system of Israel. But also there's further evidence to support that this woman is Israel. In later on in the chapter, in verse 14, we read, but the woman was given two wings of a great eagle that she might fly into the wilderness. This woman is given eagle's wings that she might escape into the wilderness. This, again, is Old Testament language. In Exodus 19, verse 4, we have a mirror of this language used when Israel was given eagle's wings to escape Egypt into the wilderness. So the same language points towards the same people. Just as Israel is able to escape into the wilderness in chapter 12, of Revelation, she escaped into Egypt, into the wilderness in Exodus 19. Also, we have here the mention of later on that she flees into the wilderness for 2,260 days. And this is a period of persecution, this 1,260 days, or 3.5 years. And it matches the 3.5 years that Daniel 9 speaks about, where Israel is persecuted and flees for her life. So if you marry Revelation 12 with Daniel 9, it's speaking about the same period, the same group of people that flee for their lives. Finally, later on, we read in verse 7 how the woman fleeing for her life for 3.5 years is not only clearly in a time of distress, is protected by the archangel Michael, who fights against the dragon. Now, Daniel 12, verse 1, Michael is predicted as rising up to protect Israel in a time of distress. So the events spoken of here in Revelation 12 have already been foreshadowed in Daniel 12. So there's lots of evidences, if you get familiar with the word of God, that clearly indicate that this woman is Israel. Now, back to our straw men. There are good people that say that this woman is the church, and I think it is worth us exploring this just for a little bit, because if you come across other Christians who hold to this view, we need to be able to have an answer to be able to talk to them. And I should point out that very good men of the word, hold to the view that this is the church. Anybody who knows any good Bible commentators would have come across Albert Barnes or Adam Clark, John Gill or John Trapp. I'm sure you would have all heard of John Wesley, and I'm sure you would have all heard of Matthew Henry. And all these six men hold to this woman being the church. Now, the reason I believe that these people hold to this woman being the church is because of their approach to biblical interpretation. They all approach Revelation from an allegorical point of view. And that means that they have what's called an amillennial view of eschatology. Amillennial means no thousand years. or no. And so that when it says in Revelation chapter 20 that there is a 1,000-year reign of Jesus Christ, they say, well, no, that's not literal. That's to be taken allegorically, hence amillennial. And the allegorical interpretation means that instead that even though it might say one thing, it could mean something else. Now, I should say that at Calvary Chapel Maidstone, we don't approach prophecy allegorically. We approach prophecy literally, unless, like this passage is here, it's a sign and you need to turn to other passages in scripture just to be able to understand the sign. Now, having a literal approach to unfulfilled biblical prophecy is consistent with our approach with fulfilled prophecy. If you look at prophecy in the Old Testament that's already been fulfilled, it was foretold that the Messiah would be born in Bethlehem, that the Messiah would be born of a virgin, that the Messiah would suffer and die for men's sin, and that the Messiah's body would not see corruption. All these Old Testament prophecies were fulfilled literally. So if that's the way of prophecies to do with Jesus' first coming, why should we not treat future prophecies to do with Jesus' second coming as being fulfilled literally? It's consistent. And we in Calvary Chapel Maidstone have a premillennial in our eschatology. We believe in a literal 1,000-year reign of Jesus Christ, although that is me getting ahead of myself. That's chapter 20. Now, we've got another problem with the church being the woman, because we see that the woman is pregnant, and later we see that she gives birth to a male child. And pretty much every commentator I can come across universally agrees that this is Jesus Christ. Now, if this woman is the church, it doesn't make sense, because the church did not give birth to Jesus Christ. It was Jesus Christ who gave birth to the church. The church came out of Christ. So the symbolism falls flat as you, the more you look into the church. So there you go. That's why I don't think it's the church. And perhaps the one thing that perhaps most of us have come across is that the Roman Catholic Church hold to this woman being the Virgin Mary. Kind of holds a little bit more weight than it being the church, if I'm honest with you, because Mary did give birth to the male child, Jesus Christ, and the devil did try to kill the child at the massacre of the innocents in Matthew chapter 2. And Mary did flee into the wilderness. Joseph and Mary took Jesus to Egypt, didn't they? And I'm sure that we've all come across Mary portrayed in Catholic iconography as shining with the sun behind her, having the moon under her feet and 12 stars about her head. Just down the road, we've got the friars at Aylesford, and we've got that big statue of Mary there. And you've got the sun portrayed behind her and the moon underneath her feet. I'm not sure whether she's got the stars around her head, to be honest with you, but that's just down the road from us. And I'm sure that Ian and Teresa with their Roman Catholic past could give examples when they've seen that, as indeed Nigel and Rachel could too. But again, this does not bear up to close scrutiny when offered against the nation of Israel as the sign. And although the sign is in heaven, the sign being in heaven is really mirrors a picture of what occurs on earth. I've not said that at all well. The sign appears in heaven, but the outworking effects are upon the earth. So we see this great sign in heaven of a woman, but really what it's talking about is the nation of Israel upon the earth. Now, if that's the case, and we're having a vision of Mary upon in heaven, is that then saying that Mary appears upon the earth during the Great Tribulation? It makes no sense that Mary is on the earth during the Great Tribulation, but it makes every sense the nation of Israel is on the earth during the Great Tribulation. But what is interesting to me as I was looking into this, that this verse here, Revelation 12 verses 1 and 2, that Roman Catholic theologians use as the biblical evidence for the assumption of Mary. That is, the bodily taking up of Mary, the mother of Jesus, into heaven at the end of her earthly life. And it's proven because Mary is seen to be there in heaven. Now, there is no solid biblical evidence to support the idea that Mary was assumed into heaven, as the Roman Catholic Church declares. But also, whilst I was reading about this on some Roman Catholic theological pages, they also declare they do not require biblical precedents for its doctrine, because it's not the Bible that is the ultimate oracle of religious truth. It's the church which is the ultimate oracle of religious truth within Roman Catholic thought. In other words, Catholic dogma trumps the word of God. And in fact, the Assumption of Mary is firmly held by Catholics because it was declared ex cathedra by Pope Pius XII in the 1st of November 1950. And when the Pope declares a doctrine ex cathedra, papal infallibility determines what is said is to be true and immune from error. Now, God has given us the scriptures as the primary infallible source of authority for Christian faith and practice. And all doctrine must be in agreement and non-contradictory to the scriptures. And if it can't be proven from scriptures, then we must treat it very lightly or outright reject it. So that's why I don't subscribe to this being Mary, but I thought it was worth us discussing. Now, in verse 2, we see that this woman is in labor. We read again. Then being with child, she cried out in labor and in pain to give birth. Now, so we see the woman is heavily pregnant. Contractions have begun and birth is imminent. But who is this child that is born of the nation of Israel? Well, it's none other than Jesus Christ. And this is the third sign, which we'll look into just a little bit later on. But we are told the woman cried out in labor and was in pain to give birth. This speaks of the pain the nation of Israel was experiencing under the oppression of the Roman Empire at the time of Jesus' birth. Now we go on to the second sign, the sign of the dragon. And we read in verses 3 and 4, and another sign appeared in heaven. Behold, a great fiery red dragon having 7 heads and 10 horns and 7 diadems on his heads. His tail drew a third of the stars of heaven and threw them to the earth. And the dragon stood before the woman who was ready to give birth to devour her child as soon as it was born. So we've got a great fiery red dragon. Sorry, can you give me a glass of water, please? So we've got a great fiery red dragon with 7 heads and 7 diadems on the heads and 10 horns. What does the dragon point to? Well, the answer is given to us in verse 9. So the great dragon who was cast out, that serpent of old, called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world. As again, we see the Bible is its own best commentary. And one can't help but receive the impression of the ferocious power and murderous nature of this dragon and the fullness of evil in all its hideous strength. Is represented here in this passage. And we see that Satan is not a foe to be treated lightly. Now, there are two pairs of defining characteristics about this dragon: his heads and his horns, his tail and his teeth. So let's look at his heads and his horns. We see that he's got 7 heads, upon each is a diadem, and he's got 10 horns. Now, this symbolism is repeated in Revelation 13 when discussing the beast from the sea, which we'll look into at a future time. But the symbolism is drawn from Daniel chapter 7, and it's discussing the last world empire to impact the life of Israel. In Daniel 7, we have 4 world empires that impact the life of Israel. And the fourth and final one, the fourth one is Rome, but then we have a fifth and final one, which is the empire of Antichrist, which is a kind of revived Roman Empire. And it speaks of a world empire drawn from 10 nations. These 10 nations are represented by horns, and each nation or horn has a king or a leader over them. And that leader is represented by the head, by the heads. So originally we had 10 nations with 10 heads. But 3 of the kings are subdued by Antichrist, hence 7 heads are remaining and only 7 diadems remaining. And in Daniel 9, we had a little horn identified as Antichrist who takes over the authority of all 10 nations and of all the 7 remaining horns wearing the diadems. So what this verse is showing us is a 10-nation empire that is in place during the Great Tribulation, while Antichrist is the one world leader overseeing the empire. But because we've got the dragon here, Satan is the power and authority behind this world empire. We will see a one world government in operation during the Great Tribulation, but Satan is the power behind it. And this is the horror of the Great Tribulation, because Satan is ruling the world, unfettered in all his hideous evil. That's the heads and the horns. Let's look at the tail and the teeth. So our attention when describing this dragon is drawn to two facets of the dragon's behavior. His tail, which is associated with his fall, and his teeth, which is associated with his focus, really. Now the tail, or the activity of the tail, is it sweeps a third of the stars of heaven and threw them to the earth. Now, if we were to jump back to Revelation 1 verse 20, we see what the stars represent. Again, Bible, its best own commentary. Revelation 1:20. The mystery of the seven stars, which you saw in my right hand, and the seven golden lampstands. The seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands which you saw are the seven churches. So stars represent angels. And when Satan fell from heaven, he took a third of the angelic realm with him. They're what we call demons. This is again depicted in Revelation 12 verse 9, which we'll expand upon later. So we see here that the tail is talking about the demonic forces that Satan took with him with his fall. The teeth. The activity of the teeth. The dragon is before the woman, looking to devour the child when he is born. And so we see Satan's focus is upon the death of Jesus. Now, this was principally fulfilled in Matthew 2, verses 16 to 18, where we see the massacre of the innocents. When Herod, demonically inspired, sought to kill all the boys under the age of 2 in Bethlehem, a kind of genocidal sweep of all the boys in an attempt to be able to sweep up Jesus and to kill him in that mix. Of course, Jesus escaped down to Egypt with Mary and Joseph. But even after that, Satan continually sought to kill Jesus throughout his earthly ministry. But when Jesus died at the cross, it was not at the hands of Satan, but at the hands of his Father in heaven that he died. Jesus willingly gave his life over to death. He could have escaped at any moment in time. He could have cried out, and God could have sent a whole legion of angels to deliver him. When the guards came to arrest him, he spoke, "I am," and they all fell backwards. He willingly went to the cross, and he willingly went to his death, not at the hands of Satan, but at the hands of the Father, to die for you and me. He chose to die. His life was not taken from him. But you know, from Eden right up to the point of his death and resurrection, Satan had sought to prevent the birth, right from Eden, right up to Jesus' birth, Satan had sought to prevent the birth of the Messiah. There was a demonic attack upon the Messianic line, where he sought to kill Abel, he sought to defile Sarah, he sought to kill Jacob, he sought to kill David and many other people down through the line. There were numerous attacks upon Israel. And all those attacks upon Israel were satanically inspired to try and stop the Messianic line coming through. And of course, there was even an attack upon the entire world human gene pool via the Nephilim in Genesis 6. But praise God, he was not victorious, and Jesus Christ was born. So we come to sign 3, the male child. We read about this in verse 5, where it says, "And she," that is Israel, "born a male child who was to rule all nations with a rod of iron, and her child was caught up to God and to his throne." So the male child is a reference to Jesus Christ, as I've said already. Jesus is the incarnate second person of the Godhead, the Son. And she bore a male child, Jesus' birth. And the she is again a reference to Israel, from whom Jesus came forth. And we read here, who was to rule all nations with a rod of iron. This ruling all nations with a rod of iron is a picture of Jesus' millennial reign, which is depicted in Revelation 20, verses 4 to 6. And it's quite astounding to me that Revelation is such a detailed book talking about Jesus about God's end time program, and yet it only devotes three verses to the millennial reign. You find a much broader picture of this 1,000 years of history given in the Old Testament than you ever do in the New, which is another reason that we need to be students of both the Old Testament and the New. But this language, ruling all nations with a rod of iron, is drawn from Psalm 2, verses 8 to 12. Now, I read you the whole of Psalm 2, the last Bible study. I don't intend to put you through the same torture again. So let me just say to you, this rule with a rod of iron is, this language is often used to depict a strict and sometimes cruel or harsh form of governance, but not so in the case of Jesus Christ. That word rule there, where it says to rule with a rod of iron, is the word poimeno in Greek. I might have got that pronunciation wrong. Probably have, definitely have. But the meaning of that word is to tend or to feed sheep. So a better translation would be, and she bore a male child who was to shepherd all nations with a rod of iron. Remember Psalm 23 verse 4 tells us, your rod and your staff, they comfort me. The rod was used to protect and to guide, as well as to punish and to bring discipline. And so what we have here is a picture of the good shepherd, Jesus Christ, governing the world with justice and care, ending 7 years of anarchy and judgment. This is a good thing, this male child coming forth. Let's look at his work. David Guzik says, by stating the starting point and ending point of Jesus' earthly ministry, John alluded to all that stood in between. We have his birth cited, and we have his rule in the 1,000 years reign being spoken of here. And then we're told, and her child was caught up to God and to his throne. This is a reference to the ascension of Jesus Christ from the Mount of Olives at the conclusion of his first coming. And this will also be the site of the commencement of his second coming. When Jesus Christ returns to the earth to start his 1,000 years reign, his feet will touch the Mount of Olives. And by depicting this event in Jesus' earthly work, it is made clear that Satan's plan failed. The dragon did not devour the child. Jesus was victorious. Now in verse 6, we go on to see the woman's fate. It says, then the woman fled into the wilderness, where she has a place prepared by God, that they should feed her there 1,260 days. So Satan, enraged at not devouring the child, turns his attention to the woman. And he seeks to persecute and kill the woman, the nation of Israel. And so we'll see that throughout the Great Tribulation, the last 3.5 years, there's going to be nonstop persecution and murderous intent towards all Jews. And the nation of Israel flees to the wilderness, and there she is protected by the Lord. Now, ever since Jesus' ascension, Israel, or the Jews, have suffered persecution. They've suffered persecution under Rome. Then they suffered persecution under Christendom. They've certainly suffered persecution under Islam. We're all aware that they suffered persecution under Nazism. They've even suffered persecution under the United Nations with the way they've been treated compared to other nations. And even in our country, of course, Jews have been persecuted by England. They've been expelled from this country. They've not been given refuge when they've sought it. So why persecute the Jewish people? Why does the enemy encourage this in persecution of the Jewish people? I mean, after all, Jesus has been born. And the reason is simply this: Satan is persecuting the Jews to try to save himself. There are promises in scriptures to the Jewish people yet to be fulfilled. And if the Jewish people are destroyed, the promises cannot be fulfilled. And this makes God to be a liar. And if God can be proven a liar, it will stop the prophecies of Satan's demise being completed. It's a twisted philosophy, but then again, Satan is a twisted being. But we see that Israel fled into the wilderness, and there she had a place prepared for her by God. And God nourished her for that 1,260 days, 3.5 years during the Great Tribulation. And that term, a place prepared, is the same terminology used in John 14, verses 2 and 3, where it says, "In my Father's house are many dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you, for I go to prepare a place for you. If I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also." The Lord always prepares a place for the faithful. He looks after his own. We see there in John 14, God has prepared a place for his church, his bride in heaven. And here he has prepared a place for Israel upon the earth, that they might be saved and preserved. Many people believe that this place that God has prepared for him is Petra in Jordan. And I will be exploring that a little bit more on my next talk. But the timing of this event is important to point out. The events depicted in Revelation 12, verse 6, occur chronologically after the war in heaven, which is discussed in verses 7 to 12. And indeed, the woman's escape is given in more detail in Revelation 12, verses 13 to 17, which will be the subject of our next Bible study. But the war in heaven occurs at the midpoint of the tribulation. Hence, these 1,260 days refers to that last half of the tribulation, when Antichrist unmasks his true identity, enthrones himself in the temple, and this will trigger the flight of the woman and the nation of Israel into the wilderness. Okay, let's go on to the fourth sign. This is Michael. Let's read verses 7 to 9. "And war broke out in heaven. Michael and his angels fought against the dragon, and the dragon and his angels fought, but they did not prevail, nor was a place found for them in heaven any longer. So the great dragon was cast out, that serpent of old called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world. He was cast to the earth, and his angels were cast out with him." So, Michael. Who is Michael? This time I am going to set up two straw men before I give you the honest answer. I went to sdanet.org. That's the website for the Seventh-day Adventists. So I quote right from the source. "We believe that the term Michael is but one of the many titles applied to the Son of God, the second person of the Godhead." I then went to jw.org, Jehovah's Witnesses, and they say, quote, "The Bible indicates that Michael is another name for Jesus Christ before and after his life on earth." Wrong. In Revelation 12, Michael is represented as distinct from the male child, Jesus Christ. In Jude 9, Michael is denoted as the archangel and invokes the name of the Lord to rebuke Satan. If Michael were indeed Jesus Christ, he would not need to invoke the name of the Lord to rebuke Satan. And nowhere in scripture is the second person of the Godhead ever referred to as the archangel. He is referred to as the angel of the Lord on occasion, but never the archangel. The JWs and the Mormons have got it wrong. Michael is an angel. He is the archangel who is in authority over the angels of heaven, who commands them in the battle against Satan and his angels. And we're going to see that the fallout of this war has tremendous consequences for the Great Tribulation. There is only one archangel I should mention, only one archangel in scripture, and that is Michael. He's mentioned twice in the Old Testament and twice in the New Testament. Now, some say Satan or Lucifer was an archangel. There's nothing in the Bible to support that notion. Some say Gabriel is an archangel. Again, there is nothing in scripture to confirm this. And some say that there was another archangel called Raphael, and there is no scriptural evidence for this either, although Raphael is mentioned in the apocryphal book of Tobit. But this is not authoritative. But Michael is the fourth player in the Great Tribulation, and his actions will bring rejoicing to heaven and deception and death to the world. The fallout of this war is tremendous. Now, this war in heaven occurs at the midpoint during the tribulation. And the war in heaven and Michael and his angels versus the dragon and his angels, we see that Michael is the victor. And the consequence is the dragon and his angels are cast down to the earth. They no longer have access to heaven. Now, today, as we sit here this evening, where is Satan? What is his present occupation? Well, thank you very much, Ian. You've already given us the answer this evening when you read Ephesians 6, verse 12. Let me reread. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. That's where Satan occupies much of his time, in the heavenly places, going to and forth from heaven. We see this depicted in Job chapter 1, verse 6, where it says, now there was a day when the sons of God, that is the angels, came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came among them. So Satan has access to the throne room of God, and there he occupies the role of accuser of the brethren. But here in verse 9, we see that Satan and his angels are cast down to earth, and heaven is freed of its curse. Heaven is freed of the presence of Satan and his demons. But earth faces its greatest curse for 3.5 years, with Satan and all of his demons upon the earth. And at this midpoint in the tribulation, there are two wars. There's the war in heaven and the war on earth. The war in heaven is between Michael and Satan and their respective angels, but the war on earth is between Antichrist and these 10 kingdoms. And of course, Antichrist becomes the supreme ruler as a result. This is a really big turning point, and we see the darkness that the world is going to be in during these last 3.5 years. Now, we're told that a place was not found for Satan and his angels in heaven. They are cast out of heaven down to the earth. Now, this gives rise to a few questions. Namely, how can Satan fall at the midpoint of the tribulation if his fall occurred prior to the events in Eden? Surely that's when he fell. And did not Jesus say, I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven in Luke 10:18? So how does that fit in? Well, I've got to say thank you very much to David Guzik, who answers these questions when he says, the Bible describes 4 different falls of Satan. Satan has 4 falls. And this made me sit up and pay attention when I heard him talk about this. The first fall is described in Ezekiel 28, verses 14 to 16. And this is a fall from a place of anointing to a place of profanity. He was the anointed cherub, but when he tried to ascend to the place of trying to be like God, he fell to a place of profanity. The second fall from of Satan is depicted here in Revelation 12, verse 9, where he falls from a place of access in heaven to a place of restriction on the earth. So he's already profane, but now he's restricted to earth in the second fall. The third fall is depicted in Revelation 20, verses 1 to 3. And this is from a place of freedom on the earth to a place of bondage in the bottomless pit. And there he will be bound for the 1,000-year reign of Jesus Christ. And then the fourth and the final fall of Satan is depicted in Revelation 20, verses 7 to 10, where he falls from a place of deceiving the earth to a place of judgment in the lake of fire. When Jesus says, I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven, it's probably a reference to the first fall of Satan, but it could equally be a prophetic insight into this second fall of Satan that we are reading about this hour. But either way, Satan has only one trajectory, and that is down. Praise the Lord. Now, there are 2 consequences of this victory from Michael, the fourth sign, against Satan. Those 2 chief consequences are rejoicing in heaven, which we see depicted in verses 10 to 12, and persecution on earth, which we see in verses 13 to 17. And it's this point I'm going to draw a line to the study, and we're going to look at the fallout of Michael's victory next time, what happens in heaven and what happens on earth. But let us rejoice with heaven this hour, that Satan is defeated, his way is only down. But for us who are in Christ, the only way for us is up. Praise the Lord. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. And I pray, Lord, that you'd help us to become good students of your word, that we would look to you and to your scriptures to help us to understand what you've written, that we would not run to human thinking, but, Lord, we would turn to you. And we trust that your spirit will continue to lead us into all truth. In Jesus' name, amen.